an incredible chapter. Great temptations to enlarge on every verse. But there's a lot of them. Be precise. 40. 1 minute on each verse is 40 minutes. Can't do that. But I want to begin by referring to the J.B. Phillips rendering of Romans 12. Do not let this world squeeze you into its own mold. Enough moldy people around without you being another one. Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. And in some ways we might think that we're not at all like the world. We're very different. We've got all these Christian fellowships and we've got the word and everything. And yet, the world is extremely subtle and we've grown up in it. And we meet it all the time. And it very gradually permeates and we begin to think the way the world thinks. I want to introduce you to the world's philosophy. In the beginning, there was man. Thinking, smoking, laughing, stronger than dirt. He decided that it was he who created the universe. Man said, let there be light. There was light. General Electric, Sylvania, and Westinghouse all blinking on and off at the will of man. And man saw the light, that it was good. And man said, let us create God in our own image after our likeness. And let him have dominion over 1 hour on Sunday morning. So man made God rather like a doting old gentleman and definitely on our side. The world's philosophy, if it believes in God at all, God is on our side. Whatever side that is. But I have news for you, God is not on your side. And never will be. I suppose we might ask you whose side you're on. That might be more to the point. But don't expect God to be on your side, he isn't. He is commander of the armies of heaven, and he's the one who takes initiative. And when we approach the subject of faith, I want you to bear that in mind. It's very, very easy to be conditioned to the world's way of thinking. You know, everyone and everything exists for my benefit. I start with me and work out from there. And therefore, God is just one of those influences that's around for my benefit. The initiative is with God. We're here for his pleasure. And, of course, we only come to these subjects of faith, promises of the New Testament, after we've come through the Old Testament, in terms of the progress of Revelation. I went to a church some time ago. It was a church in Dublin in the south of Ireland. And I arrived there, and the church was split right down the middle. And I arrived to start a week of meetings, and I was immediately bombarded by people on both sides. There was a lady whom I knew very well. She was a very old lady who had had a marvelous life. She had the gift of hospitality. Now, the gift of hospitality is not just knowing how to make people feel comfortable in your home, knowing how to cook cordon bleu meals and, arrange beautiful creations out of flowers. The gift of hospitality is that when someone comes into your home, not only do they enjoy being there, but they meet Jesus. See, whatever gift you have always communicates Jesus. And she had the gift of hospitality, and every time I was in that home, I met Jesus. Many people met him there for the first time. More than 100 people had been converted in that home. About 20 years previous to this occasion, she'd had cancer. And she had one part of her body removed. 2 or 3 years later, cancer somewhere else, another bit removed. She'd had more than 20 operations. Chemotherapy, radium treatment. Still had the gift of hospitality. Still victorious. Still marvelously bright. Now she's a very old lady. She's been given 3 months to live, and she couldn't wait to get to heaven. And family were going to be sad to lose her. But they were very glad for her sake. She was ready to go. And her whole life was just one beautiful testimony to the presence and the adequacy of God. Faithfulness of God. And the first people I met were the family. And they told me that Mrs. Squire had got 3 months. Next people I met said this. We're having prayer meetings. We're having prayer meetings because we believe that Mrs. Squire is going to be healed. And if she is not healed, the reason will be that we don't have enough faith. Because a prayer of faith will save the sick. And so we're having prayer meetings. We'd like you to announce them, and we'd like you to come to them. So I asked the family, are you aware of these prayer meetings taking place? They said, oh yes, but we wish they wouldn't. No, we do. Because we know that she's going home. She wants to go, and we've already made our peace with God about it. And while he's going to do it anyway, we've told him that he can take her. We'd like them to pray for us, but not for that. And we've asked them not to, but they insist on doing it. So I went along to the prayer meeting, and the first prayer sounded something like this. Oh Lord, Mrs. Squire is terribly ill, and this is all wrong, it shouldn't be like this. And Lord, it would be a wonderful thing for your reputation if Mrs. Squire was healed. The next prayer sounds something like this. Yes, Lord, it really would be good. And we would all be encouraged to believe more strongly in the future. And this would do a lot for this church, and it would do a lot for our neighbors who are skeptical. And the family would enjoy getting her back again. And then the next prayer went something like this. Lord, I can see her walking into church now. Lord, you are so good. Yours is the victory, Lord. And the next prayer sounded like this. Hallelujah, Lord. You did it again. I went the next day. It was exactly the same. The first prayer started off, oh, Lord, it really would be nice if you would do this. And the last few prayers were ecstatic expressions of absolute conviction. It had already happened, and they were thanking him for it. Till the Thursday morning when she died. And somehow they lost the faith that they had in the first 3 days. But it was never faith. Some people seem to think that faith is trying to believe something that isn't true. But if you try hard enough and you believe it positively enough, you will make it become true. That's not faith. That's autosuggestion or mass hysteria. It's something you can work up either in yourself or in a group. And you can influence each other and work on each other until you believe or think you believe something that's not true. Won't make it happen. And that's not what Jesus meant when he says, whatever you ask in prayer believing, you'll receive. Because faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And in the New Testament, there are two words for word. One is the word logos, after which one of the OM ships is called. The other is the word rhema. Logos, you'll be familiar with that. It occurs many times. For instance, in the beginning was the word, logos. The word was with God, logos. A general statement of truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the rhema of God. God's revelation to you. God's personal message to you. And faith essentially lets Jesus be what he is in you. Or lets God be what he is in you. It doesn't make him anything that he's not, but it lets him be what he is in you. Example. If you grew up in a Christian family, one of the first things you heard is this. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ died to save you from your sins. How many times did you hear that if you grew up in a Christian home? You sang it, you prayed it, you read it, you listened to it preached, your Sunday school teacher taught it, your parents taught it, everybody told it to you, and it was a general statement of truth. It came again and again and again and again, and it was absolutely true. Then maybe when you were about 11 years old, you went into the same old church, same old Sunday school room, same old Sunday school teacher. He told you that Jesus died to save you from your sins. You'd heard it a million times already. Only this time, it wasn't a logos, it was a rhema. This time, it didn't just come from your Sunday school teacher. This time, it came from God to you. And God communicated to you, and the word burst into life in your heart, and you knew that God was speaking to you, and you knew and you saw and you understood that Jesus was your Savior. And when you got a message from God, and God spoke to you, you responded in faith. And when you responded in faith, Jesus, who had been the Savior since before the foundation of the world, now became your Savior. Because faith lets him be what he is already in you. It didn't make him anything he wasn't. He had always been the Savior. But he only became your Savior when you exercised faith. But faith is not blind. It is a response to a revelation. It is a response, your response, to what God says to you. And it isn't what you decide God ought to be to you or what God ought to do for you. It is your response to what God has said to you about himself. Of course, he is very much more than just a Savior. You realize that. I mean, I don't want to belittle that. It is fantastic that Jesus Christ died on the sin to take away, Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away your sin, remove your guilt, change your destiny from hell to heaven. I mean, that is glorious, and no way do we want to belittle that, but that's only one thing that Jesus is. He is so many other things, like the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And that's what he wants to be to you. And when you realize that he is the mighty God, because he speaks to you and he shows you that he's the mighty God, you turn, you exercise faith, and you let him be the mighty God in your life. And you let him be a wonderful counselor in your experience. And you let him be the good shepherd to you and through you to others. And your faith lets him get out of heaven and busy on earth through your body. It's faith. It isn't blind, it's a response to a revelation, and yet it's a spiritual revelation. It isn't something material that you can see. And this is where the Jews, the hardline Orthodox right-wing Jews, were finding a difference with the Christian message. Because they had started to walk by sight, not by faith. We have a beautiful, solid, marble temple. What have you got? We have hundreds of priests. What have you got? We have sacrifices, all real and colorful, blood running all over the place. What have you got? And so they turned from faith to sight. And man is very, very prone to do that. We're uncomfortable with the idea of having to live by faith. We don't want to live by faith. We want to live by sight. It's much more secure to us, to our way of thinking. Even though by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, and what is seen was not made out of what is visible. There was a time when there was no earth, and there was no moon, and there were no stars, and there was nothing material, and there was certainly no money, and there were no banks, and there were no insurance companies. And yet we prefer to trust the insurance companies, banks, and the farmers than the God who produced all that out of nothing. Had an interesting time at Cape Moray when we were building a couple of fairly large projects, a new conference hall and a swimming pool. And in those days I didn't have all that many meetings, and I was at home a little bit more, and I took charge of all the plumbing in the new conference hall. Actually doing it. not only doing it, of course, new construction is much nicer than repairing old construction. But I was doing that, and we were dealing with quite a large plumber's merchant, builder's supply, in fact. And they had branches all over Great Britain, and they were late with one of their deliveries. So I went to see the same man that I always dealt with, one of the managers, and I said to him, "Why are you late with your order?" And he thought he could sidetrack me. So he said, "I want to ask you a question." So I said, "Yes, what's your question?" He said, "I want to know where your money comes from at Cape Moray." So this man is an atheist, at least he used to be. And he said, "Where did your money come from at Cape Moray?" I said, "Oh, I'm quite prepared to tell you, but first I want to know why you want to know." And he said, "Well, I've seen the fees you charge, and I've seen the property, and I've seen the kind of work you do, and I don't see how you can survive. I don't see where it comes from. It doesn't add up to me at all. And," he said, "you're the only people who pay your bills on time. Everybody else leaves it as late as possible, and we have to chase them up for it. Yours are always in on time." And I said, "All right. Basically, we just trust God. Some money, we know where it's coming from. We've been promised it." Said, "So basically, we just trust God. Even if that doesn't arrive, the money we expect, we just trust God." He said, "Well, you live like that?
Sure.
What, insurance and all that sort of thing?
Sure.
And food?" Mm-hmm. He said, "Man, you must have a lot of faith." I said, "No, I don't have as much as you do." He said, "You're crazy. I don't have any faith. I'm an atheist." I said, "I know, you told me. That takes a lot of faith." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "I'll tell you what I mean. You work for this company called Rycross, don't you?" He said, "Yeah." And you believe that when Friday comes around, they will have enough money to pay you, don't you? He said, but man, they've got millions. I said, yeah. And you believe they'll be reliable enough to pay you. Of course I do. I've got a contract. I've got a lawyer if I need one. Well, I want to tell you that God is not nearly such a little company as Ryecroft's. And he's nothing like as unreliable. It takes a lot less faith to trust him than it does to trust your outfit. Now I want to know where my order is. Why is it late? By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. If he wants a new galaxy, all he has to do is say one word, and there it is. Why does it take more faith to trust him than to trust the bank? It doesn't. The only thing is, the bank is visible and God is not. But there is a bent within us that even though we know intellectually that he is very much more reliable than the bank is, because we've heard of banks going bankrupt, we still trust the man. I want to share with you four principles that I believe we see in this chapter. It's kind of a summary. In some ways, it's not a very exciting way to do it, but I believe that it will be the most helpful way in the end. First of all, faith has something to do with the future. It's a conviction about the future. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, you bushwhackers. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and whose builder was God. Then, summarizing that whole section, various other people have been mentioned, he says this, verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they'd have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And these people lived all their lives and died without on earth receiving the fulfillment of the thing that they were really looking forward to. And faith does not necessarily have to have an answer today, or even tomorrow. Sometimes we're so desperate that we kind of believe, provided God answers by the end of the week, but if he doesn't answer by the end of the week, then we'll turn to something else. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, gave instructions about his bones. He knew he was going to die in Egypt. But he knew that God was still going to fulfill his promise, and he said, hey, don't leave my bones here. They've got to be part of Ezekiel's vision. Get them out of here and get them where they're supposed to be. Verse 23, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And they all believed in the future. They believed in the next generation, the generation after that. Not just because things are going to get better, not because they were humanists and they thought man had it in himself to improve things if you leave him long enough, but because they knew that God would fulfill his promise. And Moses' parents knew that Pharaoh's edict wasn't the end. Pharaoh had said every male child is to be killed at birth. In other words, leave that going long enough and that's the end of the nation. But they knew that was not to be. They knew what God had promised. They knew he was going to fulfill it. And when their own son was born, they knew that their son was part of that promise. And they weren't even scared of a megalomaniac dictator called Pharaoh, even though he happened to be the most powerful man on earth. And they were just slaves. They hadn't had access to books, hadn't been to Sunday school or any school. They were slaves, born in slavery. Generations of slaves. They knew that God was faithful. And faith has its eyes particularly towards the future. And then faith takes action. Faith is generally not passive. Faith is expressed in action. And I'm concerned about those who talk about their faith never do anything, as though faith were just lying around having a particular attitude. And it really isn't like that. Faith will always involve us in some kind of action. This, verse 7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Noah, warned about things not yet seen, there was no sign of a flood. He was miles and miles away from the ocean, probably 500 miles. It had never yet rained. And there was very little sign of a flood, but God said there was going to be one. And Noah started building. And he was 120 years at it. That's faith. You held on for 120 years yet? Well, most of you don't look quite that way. 120 years without any, apparently without any endorsement from God. God didn't come and tell him every month. He just told him once. And his neighbors didn't all come and congratulate him and say, hey, let's help. This thing was like a city block. It was massive. The only three-story building maybe in the world. What are you building that huge thing for? Well, it's about four times as long as Webb Lounge and the dining hall put together. And three stories high. In a place where it's never rained, 500 miles from the sea, and they say, what are you doing? It's going to float. It's going to what? What's float? And it seemed ridiculous. And they must have nudged each other and laughed and talked about nothing or... especially when he took up animal training. Yet faith takes action, and it doesn't need to keep on being reassured. It has heard what God has said, and it's a response to a revelation, and it's obedience. There's a book I want to recommend to you over there. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction by Peterson. Anything he writes is worth looking at. That's probably his best book yet. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that's what Noah demonstrated. Day after wearisome day, working, 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 getting his muscles tired, expressing his faith. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Isn't that something? Why don't you leave, Abraham? Sell up your house and get going. Okay, look, where? I'll tell you. You got a map? Map? Who wants a map? I'll tell you. Well, what do I take for the gym? What's the climate like? Well, you find out when you get there. Do I need any shots? They might have yellow fever over there or typhus. Just go, Abraham. And he just left all the security of a very, very advanced city. They had kind of sewers. They had central heating. Very highly developed organization. City of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham just set off. That's action. Didn't just lie in bed and believe it. He believed it and obeyed it. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Believe what God said. Set off up the mountain, took Isaac with him, took the knife to plunge in him. It was obedience. He believed that even though he killed Isaac, God could raise him up again. And that's in a sense what happened. And it seemed crazy. It seemed as though God was contradicting himself. God had said all your futures through that boy Isaac. God had supplied Isaac by miracle. And yet, now he was taking him away. And God sometimes has to bring us to these points. Because we can become very, very possessive of those things that God gives to us. And especially family. And I don't want to be cruel and heartless about your attitude to your family. But I want you to examine it. Just about half the books in that bookstore are books about the family. Either how to get your marriage together, how to get your sex life together, how to be a good parent, how to be a good father, how to be a good mother, how to be a good single parent, how to be a good kid, everything. Half the book's about the family. Now, I'm well aware that for years the church totally neglected the family and said virtually nothing about it, gave no instruction whatever about family life. And family life is chaotic, and divorce rates in Christian families are almost the same as they are in non-Christian families, and it's a miserable testimony, and there are lots and lots of family problems, but for most of Christendom now, we've gone the other way, and the family has become an idol. In the city of Nairobi in Kenya, there are more than 1,000 evangelical missionaries from North America. Within 100 miles of Nairobi, there are villages that have never been evangelized. And for most of those missionaries, if you talk to them and say, why are you living in Nairobi? They will say, there's a good school here for my kids. I would really like to do something for those people out there, but I've got to put my kids' interests first. And Nairobi is more evangelized than Toronto. Now, I don't want to discourage you from missionary support. That's the last thing I want to do. That's not what I'm talking about. And you may have friends in Nairobi, and they may be fantastic people, and that may be exactly where they're supposed to be. But what I'm saying is the family has now become an idol for many people. And it comes before God. And I go to church and they say, don't bother having a meeting Tuesday night, it's Little League. All the parents have got to take their kids to Little League. I don't want to be too arrogant about this. Maybe it's not all that important we have a meeting on Tuesday night, just because the preachers come from Britain. Maybe we should have Tuesday night off. But I'm concerned about the attitude that says we can't even consider meeting with God because we've got to pander to our kids' whims, and Little League is more important than the Scriptures. And Abraham had a son, and he loved his son, and God said to him, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go and kill him. But God, you gave him to me. I know I gave him to you. Don't kill him. This can't be you, God. Who do you think it is? Go and kill him. Abraham obeyed. Suppose he hadn't. Suppose Abraham had said, that's too much. You can't ask that of me. I don't even believe you would say that. He'd have kept Isaac, wouldn't he? He'd have still had his family. But you know something? Every time Abraham looked at Isaac, he was reminded himself that he was disobedient. And every time Abraham looked at Isaac, he would have known that he'd failed God. And what do you suppose would have happened to the relationship between Abraham and Isaac if that's what Isaac became to Abraham? And what do you suppose would have happened to Abraham if day after day he knew he was disobedient, was not prepared to repent, was not prepared to do as he had been told, then his relationship with God would have been strangled and he'd been cut off from the very source of the love that he would like to have displayed to Isaac. He'd have kept Isaac in a way, but he'd have lost him. As it was, as they went up that mountain together, and I forget how many people I've heard talk about that drag up the mountain, and I'm sure it was. Every step was agony, but every step was resolved obedience. And God chose a place deliberately that was 3 days away. It wasn't the kind of thing that he could pick up the knife and in 3 seconds it's over with. It's 3 days. 3 days of deliberate journey up the mountain. Get the wood together. Tie the kid up. Get your knife out. Raise your arm. Then God intervened. You ever thought about the journey down the mountain? I bet they ran down the mountain. I'm sure they had a ball. And Abraham still had Isaac. Only now he had him not as a reminder of guilt and disobedience and someone to cut him off from God. Now he had him as a gift from God, twice. Now he had him as a reassurance and support to his faith. Now he was in a position to understand what it was going to cost God to give Jesus. Now he was brought closer into the very heart of God, which is really living. This is eternal life, not that they might have yachts and dune buggies and, you know, cable TV and all the fancy toys that are available these days. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. And Abraham, at some stage, and we aren't told when, became the friend of God. And I kind of think that this was the time. See, if a man loves his life in this world, and there are lots of things that are lovable, aren't there, including your family? But if you love your life in this world, you lose it. You give it away, and you keep it for life eternal. You gain this world and the next one. You try to keep this one and you lose both. God got his finger on some area. Maybe a ministry. One of the hardest things I ever had to do was to resign from Cape Mary. Still associated with them very happily. It was too important. I was too dependent on them. I lived in one of their houses, got my salary from them, a lot of my work from them. And it was time for me to step out. Didn't want to, because I wasn't able to tell anybody. 9 years ago now, I can talk about it quite easily. But at the time, it was very difficult. And how was I going to cut myself off from a house and a salary that they were providing with nothing? But I wasn't able to tell about it, even in a newsletter, because it might divert funds from Cape Mary. I didn't want to do that. And it wouldn't have been what he wanted me to do anyway. So I had a wife, 3 children, and a mortgage. Stepped out. And it was like sticking the knife into not only a very precious relationship, but maybe a whole ministry. I didn't know what was going to happen. It was my Christian work that I was involved in. It was very important to me. I loved it. I was having a ball. We're seeing blessing. People converted every single day through the summer. Terrific times. From early June to late September, every day people finding Christ. In my own office. Terrific time. Sticking the knife in. It's time to move on. I don't want to move on. Sometimes your Christian work can become an idol. Oh, your job there at the church, the responsibility you carry, etc., etc. Get the knife in there. You'd have no other gods before me. But God, you gave it to me. I know I did. Now you put the knife in. See, faith takes action. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He made a deliberate choice, right? He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God.